Thank you, Pastor Chuck, though you were supposed to, I told you to use words like amazing, wonderful. He neglected to include those in his introduction. Oh, well. Well, it is delightful to see everyone out. I realize that we come out for the food, and hopefully we'll get some valuable things here as well. This past summer, I had always wanted on my bucket list to go and to see Pearl Harbor. And so we made it over there, and as you know, Pearl Harbor is famous because we got clobbered there on December the 7th, 1941, when the Japanese Imperial forces sent wave after wave of plane in to destroy our battleships, other ships, planes on Hickam Field, and it was just a terrible military defeat, probably the single most destructive day in American military history. And the thing that makes it more tragic in a way is the fact that there was information, there were warning signs that this was going to happen. There had been decoded messages that had been sent on to the Pentagon. There were evidences that they in fact did have a suspicion that this was going to happen or something like it. And for whatever reasons, the spotting of planes before they got there was fundamentally ignored. And the result, of course, was a terrible bit of destruction, the loss of thousands of lives. The Lord Jesus and the apostles, again and again in the New Testament, issue a warning to the church about the fact that there is coming into the church false teachers, and their purpose is to bring destruction theologically to the church. The church has periodically through its history paid heed to those and have dealt with the matter of false teachers and false teaching. Not so much today. We're basically ignoring this, and this is a difficult topic given our cultural setting, which has influenced the church culture as well, and that is that it is seen as a little bit arrogant to say that people are wrong. It's seen as unloving and unchristian even that we would say that this doctrine is false. And so it becomes more of a difficult task to deal with the subject of false teaching because of the fact that we have a culture which says that we ought not to be doing that. But the Apostle Peter, Apostles John, Paul, Jude, all issue warnings, and they were issued by Jesus himself on this subject. And so what I want to do this evening in the time that we have is to remind us that part of our task in standing strong in the cultural situation that we are in, which includes the church culture of our day, is that we are commanded to deal with this issue and not ignore it. And we want to look at some of the basics about it, and then at the end, we want to try to say, okay, what in the world are we folks here living in Omaha, what in the world am I supposed to do about false teaching anyway? I mean, come on, give me a break. I don't have any influence. And the answer is, oh, yes, you do. And we'll see something of what the scriptures say. So if you happen to have your Bibles, I think we'll start with 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 1. The book of 2 Peter, Peter is writing knowing that he only has a little bit of time left before he is executed. And so he said, I want to stir your pure minds by way of remembrance concerning some very important things. And he begins in chapter 1 by explaining and reminding them of the total sufficiency of the Scriptures, that everything that we need for life and for godly living is bound up in the Scriptures. We don't lack anything as far as knowing how to please God and live well in this world. This book does that. And so Peter explains that. And then he goes on to point out as well that we are to add things to our faith. To our faith, we're to add these virtues. And if we do that, if we work hard, and he uses the term all diligence, adding to our faith the seven virtues that he mentions, then our lives are going to be productive lives. They're going to be lives that are valuable. If we forget to do that, or we neglect to do that, we are blind, Peter says, as believers, and our lives are not going to be productive. They are not going to be fruitful. They will not be satisfying. And then he ends chapter 1 by pointing out that the message that the apostles received is authoritative, that they received, and he reminds them of his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him. We saw him in his glory, because that's an important doctrinal area, because as we will see tomorrow, if you're able to come to the prophecy section, prophecy has been designed to give us a two-world view, to remind us that we are in this world, and as we are in this world, we're to keep an eye on the world to come. And when we see the coming world and all that it entails, we live much better lives here. We make better decisions here. We prioritize life better here when we have an eye on the heavens where Jesus is coming. If you read Philippians 3, that's exactly how Paul's philosophy of life worked. We aren't so heavenly minded. We're of no earthly good. It's just the opposite. We become far more intentional in the way that we live for Christ. And so Peter says, look, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we told you about the glory and the power of our coming Lord Jesus, because that is exactly where God is headed. The story of Scripture is taking us from Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 to Revelation 20 to 22. That is what the Bible is about. The restoration of everything that was lost in the Garden of Eden will be restored. It's about saving men, but it's also giving man the ruling of the planet which Adam and Eve were originally given. It's a restoration back to paradise again. And as we'll see tomorrow, in the perspective of Scripture, we are going to live forever, not in heaven, but we are going to live on a new earth, because that's what God's original idea. The reason why we're getting resurrection bodies is that we're going to live in a physical paradise. It is a restoration of everything that was lost in Eden. And so that's what Peter is emphasizing when he says, we saw him in his glory and in his power there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the word of God is sufficient, Peter says. Now, he says, we have a problem. And the problem is the same today as it was in ancient Israel. The problem is false teaching and false teachers. Remember, we said this morning that the battle is for the mind. Satan understands that. Whoever wins the mind wins. And so what is Satan doing? He is going after the one entity that stands in his way as God of this world, which is what Jesus calls him and what Paul calls him. He is the God of this world, but the one entity which is thwarting his desires is in fact the Church of Jesus Christ. As flawed as we might be, we are a problem for Satan. And so what his attack plan is, as Paul said, we are not ignorant of the way that he operates. But his attack plan is to go after the truth of God on which the church is built and based. And so he sends in false teachers to do that a particular job. And thus the warning again and again and again, a warning which we, to our own peril, ignore. So in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so what Israel experienced in the Old Testament with the coming in of false prophets is going to be, in the same way, what the church is going to experience. Now, how do you and I fit into this? Because you would think that, you know, this is Pastor Chuck's problem. You know, what do we pay him for anyway? It's to point out the false teachers, and that's not really our responsibility. Well, actually it is. And I want to read to you two passages of Scripture which are, very clear in what they tell us you and I are supposed to do. In 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's bond servant, now that would be you and I, wouldn't it? We have been purchased in the slave market of sin by Christ. He has purchased us and brought us out, and we are to be his servants, his bond slaves. The Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Who is responsible for dealing with false teachers and false teaching? You and I are. But you'll notice that in correcting people, first of all, we are to be able to teach, apt to teach. He's not talking about being able to stand up in front of a classroom or something of that nature. But we must have a certain skill set as far as handling the Word of God is concerned. You know, shame on us if a Jehovah's Witness comes to our door and we cannot articulate the doctrine of Jesus Christ that he is the God-man. If that happened to you, don't let it happen to you again. You blow it once, and that's all. You only get one mulligan on this one. You need to go back and study so that you can articulate who is Jesus Christ anyway. He is not a created being of Jehovah, as they teach. He is not the brother of Satan, as the Mormons teach. You need to understand these doctrines when you confront these people. And if it's not clear to you, how can I say it more clearly? It better be, and it's your responsibility to understand these things. There's plenty of resources that you can look at. So, but we are to do it with a certain gentleness and kindness. I want to tell a story in which I am not the hero. I graduated from Dallas Seminary, and of course, as a Dallas Seminary grad, I was unusually brilliant. I mean, I knew all this stuff backwards and forwards. I happened to be at my in-law's house shortly after graduation in Southern California, and a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door. And, oh boy, okay, we got them. Here they come. So they came, and we got into the discussion of who is Jesus Christ. Now I want you folks to know, I sliced and diced those two JWs. They never knew what hit them. I mean, they were a bloody pulp on the doorstep when I got done with them. And of course, they went back in the house. That'll teach those people a few things. Well, it's interestingly enough, they went up the street and they stopped at a friend of mine's house who was on the faculty of the college where I was. He is an ex-JW. And he told me sometime later, he said, did you talk with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses the other day? And I said, I sure did. And he said, well, you won the battle, but you lost the war. They came away having been verbally abused by you, but they felt that that's exactly what happens when you have the truth. you get persecuted. And that really struck me, because 2 Timothy 2 all of a sudden became very significant. With gentleness, we are to deal with people. They are in the snare of the devil. With kindness, we must be careful, Paul says, to correct those in opposition, because they need to be lead to repentance. But we not, must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, patient when wronged. That was a very severe personal lesson that I learned, and fortunately that guy, friend of mine, was able to remind me of how not to do it. And I think I've been far more measured ever since that day in talking with these folks, and it has had much better results, I would mind you. But that's your job and that's mine. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about really the task that all believers have at hand. And he says this in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." It is, Jesus Christ needs to be in the proper place. Sanctify means to be set apart into the proper place. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." As they view our lives, which is, they look at the quality of life that we are living, hopefully, and they want to know, why do we live with such assurance and confidence? Why do we live a life that is free from a lot of stress? But we are to give an account to anyone who asks for this hope that is in us, hope related to Christ and all that he's done. Yet with gentleness, that is, not weakness, but there's a kindness about the way we deal with these people, and reverence, which means respect. So, whose job is it? It's ours, it's everyone's. Now, it probably, you and I are not going to be, as we watch some guy on television and false teaching, we're probably not going to be dealing with someone like that. But the world, your world, is filled with people who have doctrinal error that they think is true. And we are to deal with those things, not let them slide by, but with the correct attitude. So Peter tells us that, and Paul tells us, that this is our task. And I think that when we talk about standing strong in the Lord in the day in which we live, this is a part of the issue. They didn't ask, they didn't say, if it happens to be convenient for you, or if you can work it into your schedule, give a reason for the hope that is in you. Part of the reason why I suspect we don't do this is that we don't oftentimes have a lot of tools in our toolbox. And as I said, if we're ever unable to give answer for some particular issue or point, let that happen just once. Let that be the incentive to go back and to study in that particular area so that we are well-armed in the future. But that is part of our responsibility. That is part of standing strong for the Lord in the day in which we live. Now, let's take a look at these false teachers. Peter says that when you look at the false prophets of the Old Testament, they are basically the same as false teachers in the New Testament. I want you to take a moment and in your Bibles and go back to this passage, which is really a very profound study of what false prophets in the Old Testament look like. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to highlight certain things, because as Jeremiah is representing the Lord, he is dealing with false prophets by the busload in Israel at that time. The first thing, starting in verse Actually, let's look down in verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. The first thing that we discover here is that the false prophets, the source of their teaching, is really their own imaginations. In verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. And this is the authority of the false prophets, is that they declare that God has spoken to them and he hasn't spoken to them. This is their own imagination, among other things. And so in verse 27, he talks about their dreams, and verse 28 and as well. Verse 32, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, he says. Then in verse, back to verse 17, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. In the Ezekiel prophecy, he talks about the fact that Israel or Judah is in deep trouble. They are like a wall that has a huge crack in it, a structural crack, that the wall's going down, because this is not just a little hairline crack. This is the structure of the wall. And what do, instead of dealing with that, what the false prophets do is just plaster over it, kind of whitewash it, pretend it's not there. The point that they are making is that what characterizes false prophets is that they teach people what they want to hear. You see, in Jeremiah's day and Ezekiel's day, you are only a few years away from the final judgment of God, the irreversible judgment of God that he promised on the nation of Israel because of the sins of King Manasseh is going to come. But the false prophets are saying, hey, not to worry. God's going to deliver us. There's going to be peace, not war. Well, that's exactly what the people wanted to hear. And that's what characterizes false prophets and false teachers. They tell people exactly what they want to hear. And they do not deal with sin. That's another characteristic of them. The results of their teaching in verse 16, or 7, they are leading you into futility. In verse 27, who intend to make my people forget my name. Verse 32, false dreams, declares the Lord, and relate them, and led my people astray. Their falsehoods and reckless boasting, yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Now, because we are a little bit short on time, I would recommend that if you want to do a personal Bible study sometime on this, that you look carefully at these two passages of Scripture. There are seven things that I have pulled out of these passages, and the reason about false prophets in the Old Testament, and the reason why this is important, is that Peter parallels them with false teachers in the church. What is true of the false prophets in the Old Testament is true of the false teachers in the church. Number one, they falsely claim to have received their information from God. How many people have you seen, perhaps on television, who insist that the Lord has spoken to me? God in this situation talked to me, and this what I'm giving you now is what God has given to me. Well, that's exactly what the false prophets did in the Old Testament, and that's what characterizes false teachers in the New Testament, the concept of direct revelation from God in one form or another. I am convinced that God does not reveal truth today. He has given us a completed canon. What we get is illumination. That is, we read our Bibles and things come to light. The Spirit of God opens our minds to understand truth. That's not revelation. We sometimes use the word that way. We might say, I was reading in Ephesians this morning and God revealed a wonderful truth to me. Well, theologically, that's not the way to say it. The way to say it is, God illuminated the Scripture so that I understood something I never saw before. But the word revelation has direct divine communication, and that's what characterizes the prophets of the Old Testament, and that is what characterizes the people in the New Testament who are false teachers. I've watched so many of them on television, and in one way or another, that's exactly what they are saying. They are claiming divine revelation, direct divine revelation. When you look at these two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you notice that there are actually three sources that the prophets use. They again, their own dreams, thoughts, and so on. They also borrow from the true prophets, but they are also into the occult world. Now, we don't have the time, but the false prophets, by the way, were not just men. Ezekiel focuses on the women who were, in fact, engaged in false teaching as well. So we are an equal opportunity employer here with falsehood. What characterizes the false prophets in the Old Testament was that they tell people what they want to hear. And the result of that, as Jesus said, and as Peter will say in a few moments, this is why they are so popular, why they will have huge followings, is that they are saying exactly what they want to hear. As Paul says, they have their ears being tickled because it's just exactly what they want to hear. The fourth thing is that what characterizes them is that they do not speak out against sin. They simply avoid the subject of what is sinful. That was true in Ezekiel's day, and that is true today. The fifth thing is that the consequence of their teaching is not that people are drawn to the Lord, but the reality is that if they embrace the false teaching, they actually find themselves much farther away from the Lord, and because of the teaching, they actually have someone of reputation who is basically encouraging sin, sinful living in their lives because these things aren't sinful. And you and I could get illustrations of this. The whole gender issue, the homosexuality issue, into the evangelical church where they will not speak anymore about the fact that this is something that God says is wrong. God says it's an abomination to him. He doesn't hate the people, but what they do is something that is abominable. You can't read Leviticus 18 and come away with any other conclusion, as well as Romans 1 and other passages as well. So why is it that so many churches will not deal with or even mention the subject? It's because they know that they're going to lose people if they do. They begin to call out issues and say, this is sinful. It simply is what the false teachers do, and the false prophets did it as well. When you look at the false teachers, these weren't Moabites or Philistines. They were Israelites. And one of the things that we're going to see in just a moment is that the false teachers in the church are, in fact, people within the church itself, and in some cases, even Paul warns in one of the most, I think, frightening passages in Acts 20, that even amongst the leadership of the church, false teaching can come in. But they are not, in the Old Testament, they weren't foreigners. They were Israelites. That's who the false prophets were. And one of the things that is very clear in time after time in the Old Testament and New Testament is that God takes very seriously His word. And those who pollute His word will face Him someday on the issue. He will judge them. The reality is, as Paul makes a very interesting statement in Galatians 1, he had preached the gospel to the folks there in Galatia, and then he gets word that they are defecting from the truth that he has given. But what he says in Galatians 1:6 is most interesting. He says to them, "I am shocked that you are so quickly deserting Him." He doesn't say that you're so quickly deserting the truth. "I am shocked that you're deserting Him, because God and His truth are inseparably linked together." Was that not what Jesus called Himself? He is the truth. You can't deal falsely with the truth of God without dealing falsely with God Himself. They are inseparably linked together. So that, of course, emphasizes why this is so important to him. Okay, now, let's go back to 2 Peter for a moment. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment, which was set long ago in the fact that God is going to judge those who deal falsely with His word, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, if God did not spare the ancient world of Noah's day, if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on, you can count on the fact that He is going to judge people for the misuse of His word. Now, he says that false prophets, false teachers among you. And this is a constant theme. Where would you think that false teachers are going to be found? Not on the outside, but on the inside. Because as we said, the church is the greatest obstacle on this planet to thwarting the God of this world's desires and wishes and plans and goals. And so he attacks as a good military strategist will do. He attacks the one key area. You know, when our military in Iraq or wherever attacked, they didn't go after, you know, swimming pools, used car lots, Christmas tree lots. I guess they wouldn't have Christmas tree lots in Iraq, would they? But anyway, the point is they went after communications and centers and all of this kind of thing. Satan does not indiscriminately bomb places. He goes after the one place which is thwarting him, and that is the church. And so listen to the emphasis, because this is important to us. In Jude, the first chapter is only one chapter, but in verse 4, well, let me start with verse 3, because I want us to hear again that this is your job to stand strong in this world. "Beloved," says Jude, verse 3, "while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You, he says, my fellow believers, are to contend earnestly for the truth. And again, you don't want to do it as I did it that one day. We are to be gentle and kind, but we have to be apt to teach, and we must be able to give a reasoned answer for what we believe. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." They have crept in unnoticed. And then I thought I changed that. It shouldn't be verse 11, it's verse 12. Huh. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. The love feast, the time when the church gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper and have a common meal together, was really the very heart and the core of church life in the first century church. And he says these men have infiltrated into the very heart and the core of the church. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is defending his apostleship and talking about the people that would be opposing him. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And then the passage that I just alluded to in Acts chapter 20, which always is a very troubling passage to me, because Paul says to the elders at Ephesus when he met with them, he said the following. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Incidentally, when you go to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and you read about elders, their job, among other things, is to be able to handle the word, but they must be able to detect counterfeits when they see it. And because part of their job is to protect the flock from falsehood. Paul then says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." But then this statement, "And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things." Perverse things is the idea of distorted, things that are out of focus. Doctrines. They're not quite right. There's something wrong there. They have distorted the truth of God. "From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So you find this emphasis that within the church itself is where false teachers are going to be. They're not going to be circling the parking lot. They're going to be in the church itself. Now, Jude, as he discusses this, gives some characteristics of false teachers, which are really quite helpful for us to understand what false teachers are like. Verses 12 and 13. "These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." Peter uses some of these as well. But there are five things that he says characterizes these false teachers. He says, first of all, they are like hidden rocks. I imagine most everyone here has gone boating at one time or another out on a lake. We had some good friends that we would go boating in Canada with. And, you know, you come to certain places, and he would slow down. He said, "You got to watch for rocks, because about 6 inches below the waterline, you have these rocks. And the big ones that stand out 5 feet, those you spot, they're not a problem." But false teachers are like hidden rocks. They are extremely dangerous because you don't see them, you don't recognize them, and what they end up doing, of course, is tearing the hull of the boat apart as you go over them. But they're dangerous because they're not immediately identified. You have to be intentionally looking for these kinds of folks. So they are like hidden rocks, Jude says. They are like waterless clouds. I am impressed, actually more depressed than impressed, as I listen to a lot of TV preachers. And what they're telling their congregations, the promises, the principles allegedly that they are giving, which raise hopes which never are going to come to pass, they are like clouds that bring no refreshment. We got a lot of this in the Phoenix area. We have clouds billow up, and they never produce any rain. Occasionally, we might have some rain, but it's not that common at all. But we have clouds occasionally that will pop up. And everybody says, I hope we get some rain from this thing. And 9 times out of 10, nary a drop falls. False teachers are like that. They bring no refreshment, though they make abundant promises that this is what they are going to do. And so Jude likens them to clouds that never do produce. They are like fruitless trees in autumn. They have nothing but leaves on them. In autumn, the fall of the year, you expect trees, fruit-bearing trees, to bear fruit at that point in time. These appear to be beautiful because they've got all kinds of leaves. Kind of reminds you of the Jesus and the cursing of the fig tree. Remember that story, whatever that might indicate, but the point is that it didn't have fruit on it. And the false teachers are like that. They are like wild waves. My wife and I have a favorite spot on the Central California coast that we like to go to. And one of the things that's fascinating is to watch those waves come rolling in off the Pacific, and they hit. They're frightening. I mean, they're big, and they come in. And you say, "Man, these things are really going to crush something." And they hit the rocks, and then you look down and you have a little trickle of water. They appear to be mighty. They appear to be formidable, but they have no real power at all. There's a certain arrogance in false teachers, the declarations that they make about themselves and so on, and they attract followers because they're authoritative and they appear to have great power with both God and men, and it turns out they have neither. They are like wild waves, and they're like wandering stars. You ever tried to read a book by a meteor or some what we call, shooting stars? No, you can't. They provide no benefit whatsoever. They are there for a moment. They flash across the sky like, wow. Then they're gone, and they do no good to anybody. And so Jude likens them to wandering stars, as he says. Nothing really helpful. They blaze for a moment, and then that is it. So I think the hidden rocks is especially the one that we need to perhaps learn from Jude. Now, quickly onward. back to 2 Peter for just a moment. It says in verse 1, who will secretly, these false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. When I was studying one time about what Peter is phrasing, it occurred to me that this is extremely profound what he is saying. What characterizes the false teacher, and why it is that so many believers do not detect them as false teachers, is that what they do is to bring in their error alongside of truth. And being good Christians, we focus on the truth aspect and do not focus on the fact that they are bringing error in. Somebody told me some time ago, said, you know, this guy talks about Jesus, and he seems to, hold what we do about who Jesus, is and all of that. He's Savior, whatever. Well, if you listen closely, though, his teachings are filled with error. But this individual was only hearing the truth side of things. And it occurred to me, this is exactly what characterizes their approach. They hold to elements of truth, but they intermingle it with error, which is deadly. It's kind of like, you know, having a wonderful pot of beef stew with the finest cut of beef, the best, freshest vegetables, and this just delightful sauce, and then you put in a half a cup of arsenic. So how many of us would eat that, knowing, are you going to try to pick the arsenic out? No. But we focus on the, you know, the good stuff, and that's what Christians do with many of these teachers. They listen to them, and they hear things that are familiar to them. Oh, they believe what we believe, not recognizing that this is a load of arsenic you got that you're about to devour. Peter says they bring error in alongside of truth. If you remember one thing about tonight, remember that. That is the way they do business. They bring error in alongside. And when I saw that a couple of years ago in studying this passage in Peter, it hit me. That makes sense. That's exactly what they do. That's why they are so accepted by Christians who maybe aren't as knowledgeable as they might be. He says that they bring in destructive error, and this is telling us that what they are doing is not innocent. It is not just a differing of opinion. Their ideas ruin believers. I was listening to a guy some time ago, and he based his message on 1 Peter 1:13. And he said this, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you." And the whole message was based upon that phrase, and the idea is, God's grace is available to you. God wants to give you so much right now. And that's where your focus needs to be, folks, is on the grace of God and everything God desires to pour out on you. Went on and on and on. He missed the point, though, because the next phrase is at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is not talking about today. He is talking about the benefits that accrue to us when Jesus Christ comes back again. What he was saying was false. It wasn't true at all. But it was based upon a phrase that he was using in Scripture. But it sounds good. It sounds good because we believe that 1 Peter 1:13 is in fact Scripture. But that's not what the passage is saying. And if someone believes what he had to say, they are ruinous ideas that they are embracing. I put in 2 John 8 because John points out in verse 8 that a person who follows false teaching, that one of the negative results of that is going to be is the loss of reward. Because when Christ rewards us at the judgment seat, one of the three criteria that he's going to use is how our lives have been lived. Have they been lived according to the standards of the Word of God? In other words, there's going to be an objective standard that Jesus will use in evaluating my life and your life. And if we aren't living according to the standards of this word because we've embraced false teaching, the Apostle John said one of the negatives is that you're going to be losing reward. Let me move on to point out what Peter and Jesus both say, that the reason why they are, well, let me put it this way. I think that when we look at this, we are impressed with the fact that they have so many followers. Sometimes a TV camera will pan the audience, and you see all these people there, and you think, "What a disaster! How tragic is this that they are buying into this hook, line, and sinker?" when discussing false teachers, the apostles will use the Greek word epithumia, which is the word translated oftentimes desires or lust. When we think of lust, we usually think of sexual things, but that's not what the word means. The word has the idea of desires that are wrong and strong and wrong, and that's really what the health and wealth people are doing. Is it wrong to want to be healthy? No. Is it wrong to desire to have nice things? No, those things are not wrong. But there is a boundary that God sets up for all of that. He gives instruction about those things. And what these guys are saying is that this is what God wants for you, and God guarantees it for you if you will have faith in Him. That's a strong, wrong desire. That is what the apostles referred to as epithumia, as a strong, wrong desire. Lust is what he's referring to. And that's what will characterize their preaching and teaching in one way or another. Well, I'm going to have to just move right on here. One of the things that Paul and the others make it clear is that these people merchandise the gospel, and they are in it for personal profit, personal gain, and so on. And then, as we mentioned already, both in Old Testament and New Testament, God takes very seriously tampering with His Word. And these people face judgment because they have gone after the authoritative, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Now, I'm going to move to the end now. Sorry about that, but you can read that. We've already mentioned Galatians chapter 1. So here's the deal. Sorry about that. The slides will be available for those of you who are sitting there so frustrated you cannot stand it. The slides will be available. But this I do want to hit because I want us to end on this point. So again, here you are in Omaha. What in the world are you supposed to do about this? Well, we saw 2 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3, and Jude, verse 3, you and I are called upon to actively defend the faith. We are to be able to give a reasoned explanation for what we believe to anyone who asks us. And if we can't do that, then we need to get that way where we can. So, what are we supposed to do? In Jude chapter 1 and verse 20, but you, beloved brethren, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Remember, he started the book by saying that I appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith. That's part of our task, to stand strong in this world. So, the first thing he says in related to doing that is we need to be attentive to ourselves. And he mentions four things. Number one, you and I are to build ourselves up in the Word of God. And this goes back to what we were talking about today. It is our responsibility to pursue the wisdom of God. It is our responsibility to learn the truth of God. It is up to us, because we have the capacity to understand truth. And never, ever say, I just can't understand the Bible. You've been given, as I have been given, the capacity to understand the truth of God. It is a matter of our diligence and our desire to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. This is our personal responsibility. Secondly, when he says to pray in the Holy Spirit, he is not talking about speaking in tongues. He is talking about that our lives would be directed as we ask for the Spirit's guidance, a la Romans chapter 8, that God would direct us, empower us. And remember, the context of all of this is dealing with false teachers and false teaching within the church itself. To be able to identify it, we need to build ourselves up in the Word of God. We need to pray as we have opportunity to be directed by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to give a reasonable explanation for what we believe. Third, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, which has to do with our being obedient to God. And we'll deal with this tomorrow evening in the John 15 passage, the vine and the branches. And then finally, he says, we are to wait expectantly for the Lord's return. And what he is advocating is what we're going to be talking about tomorrow at noon in Standing Strong. We have to develop a two-world view. The church today is inundated in its preaching with one-world view, how to live better in this life. And that's not a biblical worldview. The biblical worldview, as I mentioned this morning, is a two worldview, an eye on the world to come as we live in this world. When we have an eye on the world to come, we live better in this world because we make better decisions, we make better choices, we prioritize life better when we know that we're going to be seeing Jesus and we're going to be giving an account to him. And our eternity, the quality of our eternity is quite dependent upon that. The second thing he says is to be attentive towards others. And the context is, in fact, false teachers. Some, he says in verse 23, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The context is talking about false teachers. And we need to, it is part of our responsibility when this comes across our path by the Spirit of God, we run across somebody who we know is in the area of false teaching. They need the counsel of the truth of God which you possess. Secondly, some just need to come to faith. They are confused because they do not understand the Word of God because they are not believers. And that may be their problem. They need to come to faith in Christ. And third, some need to be dealt with very carefully. And that's what he's mentioning here, that we need to be very careful in dealing with certain people who particularly are in false teachings. And finally, as he concludes, he makes it clear, look, it's going to be worth it all someday when we see Jesus. Whatever efforts we put forth in this life, it will be worth it all when we see the Lord Jesus. He is coming in victory. He is coming in power. He is coming in glory. He's going to set everything right someday. But until that happens, you and I do have responsibilities. And as I said this morning, as a reminder to myself, the Lord is not asking you to head for some bunker someplace. He is asking you and me to stand strong in the faith, which includes doing battle on the front with false teaching, which is, in fact, invading the church in an incredible way these days. So you're going to have people, I guarantee you, in your life who can use your counsel.